Well, good evening. I'm trying to work out our technical challenges in the first world here. It is great to have everybody here. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study here at Shepherd of the Hills. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes this evening, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, as we continue in this study. I have really grown to appreciate this Wednesday night service, and I think because it's so unique. We get together and we do the hard work of going through the Bible a verse at a time. And when you consider that there's over 30,000 verses in the Bible, that is quite a daunting task when you think about it. But that being said, it is worth the journey, and I do believe firmly that anybody who takes the time to study the Bible the way that we do and is diligent about it, as it tells us not to let this book of the law depart from our mouth, but to meditate on it day and night, being careful to do all that's written in it, says that in the book of Joshua. If we do that, then we're going to grow closer to God. We're going to be able to see his blessings more fervently in our life. We're going to be able to enjoy them. And so there's just so much to glean from this. There's just so much to be blessed by as we do pick up our Bibles the way that we do here Wednesday. So we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. A quick reminder that our Sunday morning, I guess Sunday afternoon, we were going to have our lunch this Sunday. It was going to be our chili cook-off and our vision meeting. That got rescheduled to later in the month, the last Sunday of the month. So just to remind everybody about that, still, come to church. It's going to be a good time. We're continuing in our series, Get Off the X. We're looking at the X of regret. And I don't know about you, but I think everybody has things in life that they regret, things that they might just go over and over and over in their mind, things they have a hard time letting go of, maybe a hard time moving past. And that is a tool of the enemy, is to keep us in that. That's not what Jesus went to the cross for us to stay in. So that being said, we want to get out of that. And so getting off the X of regret, that's going to be this Sunday. I certainly want to encourage you all to be with us then. But for tonight, again, we're in Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the evening. We thank you, Lord, that we can be here and we can gather, that we can pause our week, and that we can pick up this incredible book, and not just one book, Lord. This is 66 books all put together. You have given us a divine library to study. And as we read it, as we analyze it, as we dissect some of these passages, Lord, I pray that we would pay careful attention not to overlook what might seem to be minor, but things that you have packed so much truth into. So, Lord, as we meditate on this, as we go over it and over it, as we're careful to do all that is written in it, I pray that you would give us a mind to understand, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive. And Lord, help us to live these things out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes, and I've mentioned it before, but the root word in that is ekklesia, which is a Greek word that actually means the gathered people of God. It was when Jesus said, I will build my church, I will build my ekklesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, we are right now, as we sit in this room, the ecclesia. We're the church. We're the body of Jesus Christ. And so the fact that this book is named Ecclesiastes tells us that this was written to us. This is not a book of evangelism. This isn't a book of prophecy. This isn't a book of law. This is a book of wisdom, literature containing wisdom for us in our spiritual lives. Solomon is writing to God's people, and he himself being one of them. Of course, you know by now Solomon is the king of Israel, and he is the wealthiest man that's ever lived, but he's also the wisest man that has ever lived. He prayed that God would give him wisdom, and God said, I will give you wisdom. And so Solomon received this kind of divine wisdom, things that we'll never understand became elementary to him. And so he understands the depths of life and the nature of people. He understands the way of the world in such a deep and intricate way. And so he goes about writing this book, and it's to us as God's people to basically let us know that there is no amount of money that's going to satisfy. There's no amount of wisdom that's going to satisfy. There's no amount of experience that's going to satisfy. He basically says, look, I have all the wisdom and all the money and did all the things. And at the end of the day, it just doesn't work. And unless you have a relationship with God, unless you're filled with him first, all of the other things will not add up to very much. And that's the whole point of the book. At the very end, he tells us that the end of man, the purpose of man, the reason we're here, to fear God and keep his commandments. He said, you do those two things, and the rest is like, it's like whipped cream on top of the sundae. But if you try to live off of the other things, if you think that the money and the wisdom and the popularity and all of that stuff is going to work, then very quickly we're going to discover how disappointing that really can be. And we look around at the world and we see the world is absolutely consumed with its own stuff. Everything's about getting more. Everything's about being more. And there's so many people that are trying to find fulfillment in all kinds of things, whether it's money or drugs or alcohol or a title or a career or some kind of notability. There's people who try to make their lives mean something by inventing or discovering or develop or doing anything else. And at the end of the day, it turns out it's just not enough. No matter how much we do or accumulate or gather, the reality is it's not going to be enough. And that's Solomon's point, is that we can consume ourselves with the stuff of the world, but it's going to be a pointless venture if it doesn't start from a foundation of a relationship with God. And so that's the whole point of the book itself. And we come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, Solomon kind of turns the page a little bit. Up until now, he's been listing all the things of the world that don't seem to matter in the end. He says, I had all the money didn't do it. I could indulge in anything, and the indulgences didn't do it. I was wiser than anyone. The wisdom didn't do it. He said, I had all the experiences. They didn't do it. He comes to chapter 3. He says, there's a time for everything under the sun. And so what's the point? It's a question that a lot of people ask. If it's going to happen anyway, then why bother? We come to chapter 4, and he talks again about the evil in the world, and he talks about vanity in the world, and he talks about how people can spend their entire lives working for something, and at the end of that life, they don't have much to show for it. We come to chapter 5, and now he kind of turns the corner, and he starts in on superficial faith, is kind of what he starts with. Because there are people who live their lives in such a way that they say, okay, the only thing missing from my life is God. And so I've got the job and I love the job and I've got the money and I love the money and I've got this and I've got that and everything's going well and I'm healthy and I've got all my friends and life seems to be going the way life needs to be going. And you know, I just need to add some church to this. I just need to add a little bit of God to my life and everything's going to be complete. That's a very different way of approaching the Lord than he commands. God doesn't want to simply be added to someone's life. It isn't everything and God. Solomon's whole point is it's God and then everything. Jesus said that we have to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. That if we try to save our life, we're going to lose it. But if we lose our life for his sake, then we'll find it. So the point Solomon is making as we begin here in chapter 5 is superficial worship isn't going to do it either. For people who think, you know, I just need to start going to church and doing the right things, and then everything's just going to start falling into place, he says even that isn't really going to be enough. And so he begins, and he says in verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So Solomon is a man who essentially grew up in the faith. He's the son of David. David, of course, being the man that God ordained to be king. David is the guy that God said, he's a man after my own heart. David's the guy that God said, no one's going to sit on the throne of Israel if he doesn't come from your line. And so Solomon is related to David. He's the son of David. And so he's now the king of Israel, which means he is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Solomon is a guy, you might say, would qualify as a pastor's kid. He grew up under the leadership of his father, who was God's man. Solomon grew up to build the temple. David wanted to build the temple. God said, no, you're a man of war. Your son Solomon is going to build the temple. And so in a lot of ways, Solomon grew up in the church, you might say. And so Solomon, being a second generation believer, is in kind of a precarious place. I have mentioned before that one of the most dangerous places to be is to be a second generation Christian in church without a real understanding of why. And that's because a first generation Christian understands what they've been saved from. I remember my life before Jesus. I remember what that was like. I remember the hopelessness. I remember thinking this is all that there is. I remember thinking all I was going to be is lonely for the rest of my life. I had nothing to look forward to. I remember what it was like living for the paycheck and just living for myself. I remember that. I remember having no greater long-term vision than next payday. I remember living in places just thinking, you know, I guess this is all I'm ever going to amount to. There's nothing to look forward to in life. And then I remember when I gave that life to Jesus and how much he can take a broken thing and turn it into something beautiful. And so I remember that. I don't ever want to go back to that. Our children, however, they're growing up in the church. They haven't seen that part of life yet. And so for them, as they become adults, it's very possible, and it happens to a lot of people's kids who are believers and then have children, they can grow up and be kind of cynical. They kind of look at the church as, you know, just another thing, and it's always been there, but it's hard to really appreciate it unless you know the other side of life. And even more so can people like that become cynical toward unbelievers who come and don't really care about it. Or maybe people from the outside that might have never even heard the gospel, and how easy it is if you've grown up in a church environment, always being around that kind of value system, to look out at the world and to see people behaving like sinners. It's very easy to look at that with contempt. It's very easy to get kind of irritated when you see the behavior of people in the world. I know that a lot of Christians struggle with that. They look at the world, they see the behavior, they see how people treat one another. They see the selfishness, they hear the language, they watch what's going on with marriage, they see what's going on with abortion, they see the genocide, the human trafficking, the prostitution, all the addiction, all the drugs. They see all the horrors of life. And it's very easy to look at all of that and to think, you know, what are they thinking? Why would you live that way? Why would you continue to put a needle in your arm? Why would you do that? Why would you make that decision? You're getting what you deserve. You understand that. Well, it's easy to make that kind of judgment from a place that's been kind of spiritually sheltered in a lot of ways. And so it's very easy to look at that side of the world and to say, I just don't understand why a person would choose to live that way. Well, Paul tells us in Corinthians, the natural person, that is the unsaved person, doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And so it's very easy for someone like Solomon, as we're going to read here, to look at the world, the sinning world, and to be shocked that it's a sinning world. I'll tell you what, I never expect an unbeliever to act like a believer. But I do expect a believer to act like a believer. It doesn't bother me that much that sinners sin. I mean, that's what they do. That's the nature of the world. A dog isn't a dog because it barks. It barks because it's a dog, right? A baby isn't a baby because it cries. It cries because it is a baby. And so I don't really expect that unbelievers will act much differently than unbelievers. But it is a bit discouraging when believers act like unbelievers. And so I think that's where we need to start drawing the line. We are called the light of the world for a reason. People look at us and they will judge Jesus by our behavior in the world. And so Solomon is looking at the world from kind of a jaded perspective. He looks at it and he says, I can't believe people are coming to church and their heart's not in it. They're coming to church and they don't come for the right reasons. They're just coming because their friends are here or because, you know, they've got free coffee in the morning. They're just coming because, you know, they got a kids program or it's an hour that their kids go and do something else and they can go in and sit down. But they're not here for the right reasons. Kind of looking down his nose at the unbelieving world. And so he starts by saying, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Make sure that we're here for the right reasons. And notice he says to draw near to listen. It's a good question. Why do we come to church? Why are we here? Why do we come Wednesday night? Why do we come Sunday morning? Why is it that the first thing we do of the hours we have in the week is we wake up, we get ready, we go to church? Why is it that we do that? There's a lot of people in our lives, I'm sure, that will say, you're crazy. You know, you should be, you know, going and getting pancake breakfast or something. Why are you waking up early on a Sunday? Sleep in, enjoy the time. There's a lot of people that would look at that kind of rhythm of life and just not get it. And so why is it that we are here? Well, the reality is everyone comes for a different reason. But ultimately, notice he says here, it's better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Are we willing to come and listen? And by that, I mean, are we willing to come with an open mind and an open heart to be challenged, to hear things that might be a little bit hard to hear? You know, the Bible calls itself a two-edged sword. Do you know why unbelievers don't read the Bible? Because it's sharp and it cuts. And when things cut, they sting. And so they don't want to get cut up. And you read in the Bible and it talks all about sexual immorality. It talks about addiction. It talks about priorities. It talks about not being unequally yoked. It talks about issues in the home and how to parent and how children ought to behave. It talks about the sanctity of life, and it really offends a lot of what the culture has deemed okay. And so you read the Bible, and it says, no, that's not okay. That's never been okay. God isn't okay with that, and there will be a reckoning for that. Well, if you're a person who's living in the midst of a life that's just saturated with all that stuff, and you open up this 2,000-year-old book, and it says everything about your life is wrong, and you need to be saved, and on your own, you're headed for all kinds of trouble. Well, that's not something a lot of people want to sit and hear. And over the years I've been in the ministry, more than one occasion has happened where someone has gotten up and just left. They couldn't handle it. They didn't like what it is that we had to say. And I like to think that we stick with the Bible. And so my answer has always been, well, take it up with the author. I didn't write the thing. But that being said, it can be hard to hear. It can be convicting when you read the Bible and you actually let it affect you and work on you. When you let it do surgery and when you let it get in and get into your heart and start affecting the way that you live. I remember one time I was feeling pretty down about myself and pretty self, in a period of self-pity. I remember that. It was years ago. I went to one of the church elders at the time. This was in Ohio. And I said, you know, I just can't get over it. It's just not fair that all this stuff is happening to me. And I remember he looked at me. He said, who said anything about fair? He said, in America, we have this fiction idea of fair. He goes, but there's no fair in the Bible. He says, it wasn't fair that Jesus was on a cross. It wasn't fair that he was betrayed. It wasn't fair that he went there for you. That wasn't fair. He says, you know the truth? You don't want fair. Fair will judge you for everything you are. And he said it just right like that. And I said, wow. It stung, but he was absolutely right. We don't want fair. We want mercy. We want grace. We want forgiveness. But that's what happens when we listen. We hear things that might challenge us. And so Solomon says, when you go to church, don't just go. but go to listen. Let it affect you. He says in verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. My mother used to tell me when I was a kid that children are to be seen and not heard. And I thought of that the minute I read that verse. It's interesting how often people say things without actually thinking about what they're saying. How many times they'll sing a worship song and not even think about the words that are in it. I remember doing a funeral one time and the family said that they wanted to play the favorite song of their loved one that had passed away. And the song was, I can't remember the name of the musician. I think it was Frank Sinatra, but the song was, he did it his way. And I said, we're not going to sing that song. And they said, well, what do you mean we're not going to sing that song? That was his favorite song. And I said, well, it may be, but we're not singing that song in this church. We don't do it our way. That's the whole point of the gospel message. We do it God's way. And if we're doing it our way, we're not going to be headed in the right direction. Remember, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, we follow him. That's the message that we teach. We don't teach do it your way. In fact, that's the antithesis of what we teach. And so it's interesting just how we can say things and how we sing things without actually thinking through the lyrics. You know, one of my favorite songs that we sing here on Sunday morning, we sing it every now and then, but it's This I Believe. And it's all basically, it's the creed is what it's called. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe, I can't remember exactly how the lyrics go. It's I believe in God. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in his church. I believe in the communion of the saints. And you just think about what you're saying. And it's a prayer. It's essentially saying, "This is yes, I believe these things." It's a wonderful song. And yet, how easy is it to just say things that we don't know the meaning of, to have no understanding about the things that are coming out of our mouth? And so he says, be not rash with our mouth. Be careful, because what we say matters. And in fact, he says, remember the place. God is in heaven and we're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, Jesus said of the Pharisees that they think that they'll be heard for their many words. He said they love to stand on the street corners and they pray these big, elaborate prayers. And I'll tell you what, I cringe anytime I hear someone praying and they pull out the thou and thou art and beseech thee. And I'm going, you don't talk like that. No one talks like that. Not now. When I graduated seminary, I remember the president of the school was up front and he was doing the convocation, the whatever they call it. But it was the graduation message is what he was doing. And he was up there and he said, look, there is a prayer that is a simple prayer to remember. And it's a prayer that anyone can pray. You don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't need to know any of this stuff to pray this prayer. Anyone can pray this prayer. And it's a prayer that God will always respond to, guaranteed. He says it's one word and it goes like this. Help! That's about it. Lord, help. I need help. I don't know what I need, but I know I need help. And so Jesus tells us the Pharisees think they're heard for their many words. Here Solomon says, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. The idea here is that humility is a valued thing. You know, there are people who, they don't know what they're talking about, and usually you can identify them because they tend to over-explain, they over-promise, they tend to exaggerate what it is they're talking about. There are people who have, again, the big prayers, the big show, the long words. They think that you're going to be impressed because when they start explaining their thoughts, they use all these big syllables. And essentially a really long sentence that could have been shortened down to one thing. Kind of reminds me of those jokes that said, I just survived a meeting that could have been an email. Okay, there's people like that. They turn a basic thought into a whole long discourse. And he says, be careful of that. Let your words be few. Because here's the thing, a fool's voice has many words in it. And you can usually tell how foolish a person is by how much comes out of their mouth. In fact, the Bible says, look, if you don't know what you're talking about, just be quiet. Because nobody will know you don't know what you're talking about. They'll think you're wise. Because when you start talking, then they'll know you don't know what you're talking about. At least before you start saying anything, they think you might have a clue. And so he says, a fool's voice with many words. Verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. You know, Jesus said, it's better not to make a vow at all, actually. He says, don't do that. And what had happened is over the years, the Pharisees had come up with this really ingenious way to kind of skirt the law. So the law basically said, if you promised anything by God, I swear to God, or I swear on the name of God, or anything like that, then you were bound by law to keep that promise. And so what the Pharisees did, they said, okay, we won't swear by God. We'll swear by heaven. Well, it sounds lofty enough, but it's not technically meeting the legal threshold of an actual ironclad promise. And so we swear by heaven, we swear by earth, I swear on my mama's grave, that kind of stuff. Meanwhile, their fingers are crossed behind their backs. They're not going to keep that promise. They're not legally bound to, but it sounds really good. And so Jesus said, look, don't even get into the business of it. Just let your yes be a yes, let your no be a no. Be a person of integrity. Be a person that when someone hears your answer, they just know it is the same as a promise because you're a person that's known to keep your word. And so here Solomon warns against very much the same thing. He says, be careful about making a vow because a vow is a commitment. A vow is legally binding. A vow is something that God will judge you very heavily for if you don't keep. It kind of reminds me of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, they promised the Holy Spirit that they would sell their property and that of the proceeds, they would give those proceeds to the work of the ministry. Well, they sell their property, they get the profit, they keep a portion of it back for themselves, and they give the rest to the ministry. They're struck dead. And the reason for it is, and it's even explained in the story, it says, when it was yours to do with what you wanted. No one told you you had to do this stuff. But then you made the promise, and you locked yourself in. That was your own choosing. Didn't have to, but once you made that promise, you were committed. And so God did not take it very lightly that they went back on their word. And so here he says in verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and then not pay. And there's a lot of times that happens. Think about all the times that people promise something in a prayer because they're kind of under the gun. Lord, if you get me out of this one, I promise I'll never eat ice cream again. Well, then they do. Lord, if you get me out of this speeding ticket, I'll do 5 miles under everywhere I go from now on. Well, that's not really a promise we can keep. And yet it is a promise. It is something that God will take seriously. And so here he says, be careful about that kind of thing. Be careful about writing checks with your mouth that your body can't cash. He says, be careful. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Why would you do this to yourself, he says. It's such a foolish thing to do. And again, he's going back to the vanity of unbelievers' worship or frivolous worship or people who go to church just to say they're going through the motions. They pray the prayer just to do it. They promise these things, but they don't intend on fulfilling them. They sign up for a commitment, then they don't show. They say, I'm going to tithe, and then they don't. And the point here is, look, nobody made you promise those things, but now that you have, there is an accountability for those. And God will and does keep very good records. And his scale of justice is perfect. And so the message here, he says, is don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Don't think you're going to promise this and then come back and go, oh, but Lord, I didn't really mean it. You know, I said that, but you know, that's not what I meant to say, or I didn't mean it that way. You know, the Bible says, and we just read it this past week, that in John 3, Jesus didn't need anyone to tell, or in John 2, Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him about man, for he knew what was in people. He knew what's in the heart. He knows whether a person means it or doesn't mean it. And so we think, okay, Lord, I promised that I would never eat ice cream again, but technically it's soft serve. It's frozen yogurt, Lord. It doesn't count. Oh, it's fat free. I don't think that's really ice cream anymore. And so the point is, no. There is no technicality when it comes to God. Verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. You know, I think about how very often we can get carried away with ourselves. We kind of start to imagine ourselves. And Paul warns about this in Romans. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather with right judgment. Do you remember the movie A Christmas Story? You're going to shoot your eye out, kid. You remember that story? Do you remember how throughout that movie, that little boy Ralphie, who wanted that Red Ryder BB gun, he kept having all these fantasies where the bad guys would be coming into the house, and he comes out with boots and a hat and his Red Ryder BB gun, and he shoots them all off the fence. He scares them all away. It's a fun movie, but there are people that tend to go that way with their life. They tend to think of themselves way more highly than they ought. Their dreams become so elaborate, and their opinions of themselves go with it. And so the warning here is, when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. There's a type of pride in that. To think it all depends on me now. To think, you know what, I'm untouchable now. The law doesn't apply to me now. Oh, you know what, I've been around so long that, oh, those rules aren't for me. Those are for everybody else. You know, I know that's the speed limit, but I drive this road every single day, and this is the road to my house, and I know this town, and I know these cops, and I'm just going to do what I want. I met a guy not too long ago who would brag about the fact that he could just do what he wanted because of who he was and the position that he had. I remember when I was a police officer pulling over, often young kids, and they would say, do you know who my dad is? I go, well, I don't know who your dad is. My dad's the mayor. My dad's a lawyer. My dad's a congressman. My dad's on city council. My dad's a judge. And I said, well, then your dad can afford the ticket. Here you go. We'll see you in court. It never goes very well. And that's the point here. Be careful about the things that puff up. Be careful about the vanity that comes with all of these increasing dreams and all the words and all the buildup and all the pride. He says, God is the one you must fear. In verse 8, he goes on to talk about wealth. And he says, if you see in a province, in an area, in a state, in a city, geographical location, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at that matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Again, it's not surprising when we see unbelievers doing unbelieving things, when sinners are doing sinning things, when the unregenerate are doing unregenerate things. When we look out at the world and we see the evilness of the world, it shouldn't surprise us. In the book of Genesis, God judged the world because of the wickedness in man's heart. But it's interesting, after the flood, he lifts the curse from the earth, but the curse of man is still there. He said that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually. That never changed after the flood. In fact, it's reaffirmed after the flood. That's why God institutes capital punishment after the flood. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There's a reason that in ancient Israel, the death penalty was imposed. There's a reason that Jesus reaffirms that later. When Peter picks up the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. That's going to be the way that you go down. Later, Paul will even affirm, and he says that the government does not bear the sword in vain. And so the truth is the world, and the world will behave like the world. And so it shouldn't surprise us when that happens. And the other reality is the church is not going to change that. We as believers are not going to change that. Jesus even said I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He says, I didn't come to save the world. He says, I came to save the ones that you gave me, to save them out of the world. He told Judas, and it was Judas, when Mary poured the expensive ointment on Jesus' feet, and Judas came along and said, no, you should have sold it and given all the money to the poor. You know what Jesus said? You will always have the poor. That's not going to go away. We're not called to be the savior of the world. We're called to be the salt of the world. We're called to be the light of the world. We're called to be the one that provides a righteous example, a contrast to the direction the world is going. But the church is not here to save the world. I mean, we can read to the end of the book. We know the direction it's going to go. There's going to be the rapture. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Following that, the millennial kingdom will happen. At the very end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is then released again into the world. There's going to be mass apostasy. There's going to be many people who are deceived. Following that's the final battle where Satan and all of his demons and all of unrighteousness are cast into the eternal lake of fire forever. And so we know the direction of the world. We're not going to change that. In fact, you might remember the conversation that Peter had with Jesus when Jesus said that he was going to go to the cross. And Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen. We're not going to let that happen. You're not going to die. You're not going to the cross. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Not that Peter was Satan, but he recognized the voice of Satan in that. It was God's plan that Jesus go to the cross. As unpleasant as that was, it was his plan because it did a number of things. It brought salvation to those who would believe. It paid the debt of all sin. It glorified God because not only did he judge sin through Jesus, but he was also able to forgive sin through Jesus. We tend to forget that God is glorified as much in judgment as he is in mercy. And so here Solomon says, don't marvel when you look at the world and you see all of these things happening. It is the fallen world, and if we expect the fallen world to behave like the kingdom, we're going to be disappointed every time. And so he says, don't be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher. You know, everyone has a boss. I don't know if that occurred. The president of the United States has 300 million bosses. You know why? Because every 4 years we get to fire him. We get to hire someone else. We get to say, we like the job you're doing. You're rehired for another term. That's the way it works in our nation. Everyone has someone they answer to. And ultimately, even the people that we think don't have someone they answer to, they do have someone they answer to. The Supreme Court of the United States is not the Supreme Court of the world. There is one judge and one lawgiver. And so even the high official is watched by a higher one, and then there are yet higher ones over them. Ultimately, everyone is watched by God. Ultimately, he will judge unrighteousness. Vengeance is his. He will repay, saith the Lord. His scales of justice will be leveled. That's a promise that he makes. And so don't worry when you look around the world and you see the world being the world. That's what the world does. I look at my dog and he's rolling around in the ground. I don't go, ugh, I can't believe it again. It's like, no, he's a dog. That's what he does. And so we look at the world and we see all the horrible things. And it's not that we shouldn't pray for it. It's not that we shouldn't try to be a good influence, but that we should just understand that is the world. It says in verse 9, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields. Now, our president doesn't cultivate fields very often, but understand the context of this. This is a person who is there for the general social welfare. I talk to a lot of people every election cycle, and they'll ask questions about politics. How should a Christian vote? What do you do if there's a non-Christian running? Is it okay for a Christian to vote for a non-Christian? And to answer that, I always reply this way. You're not electing a pastor. Nobody elects a pastor. God calls pastors. He puts them where he wants them. That's not something we elect. That's not a popular vote thing. Popular vote is the president. Popular vote are the representatives that we send to Washington to go down there and do, hopefully, a good job. Popular vote does those kinds of things. It elects our town council. Popular vote will amend our constitutional amendments and do all those kinds of things. And so just understand, we're not electing a pastor here to be a pastor. We're electing a president to be a civil servant. And so to that end, who is going to do the best for the society? Who's going to make a better life? Who's going to reduce crime? Who's going to increase the productivity of the nation? Who's going to make sure that our nation is secure? Who's going to punish evildoers? And who's going to do all of those things? That's basically what we're electing. When we vote, we're not voting for a pastor, we're voting for a president. You know, Paul even said that. He said the government's job is to be a terror to evildoers. I'm not electing a pastor for that. I'm electing a law enforcement for that. I go to church, and that's where the pastors are. In the White House, that's where the presidents are. And yes, it's great when we can elect people that have our values. That's very good. But ultimately, I think we need to remember that we're electing a representative of Caesar more than we are electing a representative of the church. And so Solomon says, look, don't worry about that so much. Here's the thing you need to keep in mind. The leaders of a society need to be concerned with the general welfare of the society. They need to be concerned with those kinds of things. In verse 10, he starts to kind of turn again, and now he starts talking about how money isn't going to satisfy. Here he's been talking about the frivolity of worship and of many people's worship, I should say. And I honestly think God is tired of frivolous worship. I think that he's tired of mega church light shows. I think that he's tired of places that pretend to be a church and they put the sign up on the building, but you go in and there's no Bible teaching, there's no Bible studies, there's no prayer, there's no talk of sin, there's no talk of repentance. I think he's honestly tired of those things, and I think in the end days, Jesus is clear, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and they're intermixed right now in the world. There's a lot of places with the label church on it that are not actually part of the kingdom, and I think God gets tired of that very quickly, and so Solomon deals with that, because no doubt he got tired of seeing that too, people going through the motions who didn't mean it. And now he's kind of switching gears, and so he says in verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. Basically, money will never be enough. For the person who loves money more than anything, they're always going to be lonely. And Solomon would know, because Solomon had more money than anybody in the history of the world. In fact, it tells us, you don't have to go there, but in 1 Kings chapter 10, it says that all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. He was so rich that silver was throw it away. Don't waste my time with silver. I don't have time for any of that. That's not worth enough. It's gold or it's nothing. In fact, the ivory throne he has wasn't good enough, and so he gilded it with gold. I mean, that's the kind of wealth that Solomon had. And having all of that kind of wealth, he says, look, I had it all, and I'm telling you that a higher income isn't going to make you happy. It promises that. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life kind of stuff. You see something I don't have, and you think, oh, you know what? The person who has that seems happier than me, so I need to have the thing that they have. And usually there's a price tag attached to it in some way. Solomon says, no, for the person who loves money, it's never going to be enough. If you make $10,000 a year, you're going to want to make $100,000 a year. You make $100,000 a year, you know what? You're going to need $1 million a year. You make $1 million a year, you're going to need $1 billion a year. It's just never going to be enough. He says in verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The more you have, the more people will show up who want what you have. You know, I've read so many stories of people who, you know, they win the lottery. or, you know, they finally make it. And it's amazing how many long-lost cousins they have, but that they never met. As they, oh, you know, we went to preschool together. Don't you remember? We were like best friends. There was that time I gave you some of my Doritos, and hey, buddy. It's amazing how the more a person has, the more people come out of the woodwork wanting it. And so he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer. And how true is that? A hard day's work, boy, you sleep like a baby. In fact, some of the happiest people I've ever met are the people who work, physically speaking, they work the hardest. They go home exhausted. Their hands are calloused. They're dirty. They've got mud all over their boots and their jeans. Their truck has all kinds of problems with it. You know, these are the people that go home. They do the dirty jobs. You remember that show with Mike Rowe, Dirty Jobs? Those are some of the happiest, most content people in the world. He says that the sleep, or sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. And how true is that? The more stuff we have, the more anxiety we have. The more stuff we have, the more we have to worry about. The more money you have, the more taxes you've got to pay. Do you know that? The more taxes you have to pay, the more likely you are to get audited. Do you know that? It doesn't seem to be all that great when you finally get there. There are some churches that have 10,000, 20,000 people. You know what? They've got a budget that requires that much. They're constantly worried. What if somebody leaves? They've got 200 people on staff. You know what? They've got to pay 200 people on staff. When we have a problem that costs $10,000, there's a church in another city, you know what? That's going to cost them $100,000. So I'm really happy for our $10,000 problem because it's a $100,000 problem down the road. With more comes more anxiety, more worry, more things to deal with. And you know, that's true of life. With more comes more anxiety and more to worry about, more to deal with. The more stuff you have in your house, the more you have to maintain. The more technology you have in your car, the more things can go wrong. It used to be that mechanics had wrenches and screwdrivers and pliers and all that stuff. And you know what they have now? Computers and diagnostics. Everything has to be ordered from the factory. Everything gets hooked up to a microchip reader of some kind. You remember during COVID, all these cars just sitting in the factory. You know why? Because a chip as big as a quarter wasn't available. Just think about that. A $50,000 pickup truck can't move because of this little tiny chip. The brain of the whole thing wasn't there. The more we have, the busier we get. You know, we thought computers were going to make life so much easier. How much time does anyone spend fighting with their computer? You ask my wife how much time she spends fighting with the computer. It won't load. It froze. I can't figure out what button to push. The printer's not working anymore, and it should be. And the connection isn't there, and the internet just went down. And I don't know what's going on. There's an update from Microsoft, and now I can't do anything. And the little hourglass thing keeps spinning around. We spend more time trying to figure our stuff out than we do actually using it. Social media was supposed to connect people. It has been proven that people are now more antisocial than ever before. Everybody walks around with devices and tablets, and I do too. I've got one of them just like everybody else. But you know what? A solar flare is going to come one day, and he with the most books is going to win. You know, the one who remembers to actually read something. That's why I love this. That's why we don't put the verses up on the screens, by the way. I've been asked that many times over the years. Why don't you put the Bible verses on the screen? It'd be so much easier. It's like, yeah, but then you don't know where it is in the Bible. You won't know if I made it up or not. Anyone can type that stuff. So important. So much to consider whenever we bring these things into our life. It turns out we become slaves to them more often than not. And so he says, the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Riches were kept by his owner to his hurt. We tend to love the thing that kills us. People who slave away 80 hours a week at their job, it's killing them. Their hearts give out. Their blood pressure skyrockets. They have no time for their family. Their children don't know who they are. And yet they love it. They go back for more. It reminds me of a drug addict. They love the thing that hurts them. They keep it. They hoard it. They keep going back for more, and yet systematically it's killing them. And Solomon sees that. The world is not something that's going to endure forever. We're not going to ever build something that lasts for all of time. The Bible says all of it's going to burn one day. It doesn't matter how well it's engineered. It doesn't matter what, you know, Elon Musk comes up with tomorrow. It's not going to last. This building is going to fall down and burn one day. The hills around here are going to burn one day. The earth is going to be completely remade. We're not even going to recognize it one day. And so the point here is be careful about giving too much of your life to the very thing that hurts you. For some people, it's money. It's their career. It could be food. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be the acceptance of other people. You know, there are some who are so consumed with being accepted by others that they have no peace. They just worry about, is someone going to like me? Are they going to disapprove? Are they going to unlike me on Facebook? Are they going to say something mean about me? Are they going to criticize me in some way? They get so consumed with acceptance. And they just tend to keep, they keep it to their hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in hand. You know, there are people who actually think this. They think, Lord, if you give me more, then I'll be more generous. Lord, if I just won the lottery, then I would start tithing because I could afford to. But I can't afford to tithe on what I make. Lord, if I just had more time in the day, then I would volunteer. Lord, if I just had more room in my schedule, then I would help my neighbor. And it's this kind of false type of promise. But basically it says, Lord, you haven't given me enough to do the thing that you've called me to do. And so I would love to be more generous. I'd love to be more serving. I'd love to give away more. I'd love to invest better. I'd love to do all of these things, but I can't because you haven't given me enough. And so it tells us here that the riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And so the idea being the one before is the one who keeps all of his riches to his own hurt, and the one in verse 14 is the one who says, no, I don't have anything. I can't do anything. I'd love to pass something down to my children, but Lord, I don't have enough. The truth of the matter is generosity, servanthood, the idea of agape love, sacrificial, selfless love, is an attitude of the heart. Jesus said, to the one who was faithful with little, much will be given. Not to the one who was given much, but rather the one who was given little. When you notice somebody is able to be generous with a little bit, when they're faithful with a little bit, when they're a good steward of a little bit, well, you know what? You feel better about giving them more. And yet it tends to be the people who already have a lot comparatively say, you know, I don't have enough. I'd love to do all of these things, but I just don't have enough. I don't even have enough for my son. He has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. All of us are going to the same spot. It's about 6 feet deep, about 3 feet wide, about 8 feet long. All of us are headed to the same physical, general destiny. And that is, all of us will eventually die. The Bible says it's appointed to everyone to die once. And whatever it is we accumulate in this life, we can't take with us. Whether we have a lot now or a little now, the idea here is to be generous, to be a good steward, not to wrap your identity up in the stuff, because the truth is all of us are headed the same direction. I never saw a U-Haul following a hearse to a cemetery. King Tut was discovered. You might remember a number of years ago, archaeologists found King Tut in his tomb, the best preserved pharaoh mummy of all of Egypt. And in King Tut's tomb was all the stuff he was buried with, all the gold and perfume and pottery and clothing and artwork and jewelry and you name it, and it was all there. You know what wasn't there? It was King Tut. We don't take it with us. It's all going to stay here. Eventually, it's all going to rot. One day, it's all going to burn. And so the point here is just as we came into this world with nothing, we will leave this world ultimately and take nothing with us. This also is a grievous evil, verse 16. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation, and sickness, and anger. And that is what greed will do. Ultimately, greed will rot the soul. Greed will tell you that everything is unfair. Greed will tell you that you don't have what you deserve. Greed will lead you to envy and covetousness. Greed rots the soul. Greed will lead a person to give up their life to get more stuff, and yet it won't make them live any longer. Greed will ultimately shorten lifespan because we get so anxious and consumed with all of our stuff. It's amazing how many rich people are paranoid that someone's stealing from them. I never met a poor person who was paranoid of that. I never met a homeless person who was much worried about that. It's interesting how rich people tend to be worried about that. In verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Life is too short to spend doing something you hate. Life is too short to spend worried about all the stuff you don't have. Life is too short to waste it with anxiety over things that will not last. Ultimately, he says, here's what it is: to eat and drink and find enjoyment in what you're doing. Understand that in the end, ultimately, the stuff we surround ourselves with, my truck isn't going to last. It's going to break down. I know that the house that I own, one day someone else is going to own it. I know that probably at some point, everything I have will disappear, and I'll lose it. I'll probably like start losing my mind. I'll forget I even own it, and then like our kids will come in, and they'll get rid of it in secret, you know, and then I won't even know it's gone. And one day I'll go, hey, where did that thing go? And they'll say, oh, you lost that years ago. I'll say, no, I just had it, I thought. That's going to be me. That's what it is. It's just life's too short to be worried about all of these things. Somebody told me one time, if you find a way to do what you love professionally, you will never work a day in your life. I come into this office probably 6, sometimes 7 days a week. I love it. I do. Some people think, why do you do that? Take some time off. And I do. I mean, we have time off too. But there are times it's 6 days a week, 7 days a week. Never once has it felt like a job. I walk through these doors and I think, you know, I'm the luckiest person in the world. I get to come to church for a living. That's so cool. I get to sit in my office. I get to read the Bible for a living. I get to counsel people. I get to visit with people. I get paid to talk to people. You know, you go to most jobs, you get in trouble for talking to people. That's what I do for a living. I talk to people. And I think, you know, it has never felt like work. I've been in ministry 15 years. I have not worked a day in my life. I love it. I absolutely do. You find something you love to do, you'll never work a day in your life. It says in verse 19, everyone also, to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. There is nothing wrong with enjoying the stuff God has given you. Now, we don't wrap ourselves up in it. It's not our identity. We know we're not taking it with us, but God gave it to you for the here and now. There's nothing wrong with enjoying it. There is nothing noble about a self-defeatist attitude and false guilt about having something that someone else doesn't have. As long as you didn't get it in a way that's immoral, as long as you're not a greedy person about it, you know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying what God has given you to enjoy. You know, there are people in our church, they go on trips and vacations that I will never go on. I mean, they're going on cruises. They're going places that I can't even pronounce. I didn't even know they were there. And yet they're going for like a week and they go every year. I'll never go those places. That's okay. It doesn't bother me. And neither should it bother them that I won't be able to go. If God has given you the ability to travel, travel. If he's given you something to enjoy, enjoy it. He didn't give it to you to kind of have this false sense of humility about it. Say, you know what, it just really isn't all that enjoyable. Yes, it is. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is getting our identity wrapped up in it. What's wrong is lording it over other people as he's talking about. But there's nothing wrong with enjoying and accepting what God has given. If you have the ability to stay home, stay home. There's nothing wrong with that. And we don't need to feel guilty that maybe somebody else doesn't. And so he says here, enjoy them. This is the gift of God. Verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. When you're not worried about your daily needs, it's pretty easy to enjoy life. And understand, not worrying about your daily needs is not the result of having a lot of stuff. What is it at the end of the book that Solomon says? He says, this is the end of man, to fear God and to keep his commandments. The person who discovers the contentment that there is in the Lord will never worry about their daily need. The person who says, you know what, all that stuff's nice, but it doesn't really matter because my joy is in the Lord. That person will be occupied with joy in his heart. I think it's a pretty interesting thing, a wonderful thing, how contentment with God leads to no worry about life. Jesus said that. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. He said, today has enough problems of its own. Let tomorrow's problems be tomorrow's problems. Don't worry about that. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. The birds of the air, they don't worry about that stuff. The grass of the field doesn't worry about that stuff. Your heavenly Father takes care of them. Think about how much more he's going to take care of you. A person who gets to that point in their faith where they can say, you know what? When I go to church, I'm not just going because it's Sunday. I'm not just going through the motions. I'm not just saying empty words. I'm honestly there because I have a relationship with my Savior. And I know that when I'm in his hands, I don't have to worry about anything else. I know that the world is going to be the world. And I know that I'm supposed to be an influence in the world, but ultimately it's not my responsibility to save the world. God is going to do that. I don't need to worry about all these other things. I don't need to worry about what I'm making, what I'm not making. I don't need to worry about what I have, what I don't have. I know that I have a God who's going to provide for everything that I need. And when that level of contentment is achieved in a person's heart, when they can truly find happiness and peace and whatever it is that God brings their way, there is no worry about anything else. What are you going to eat tomorrow? I have no idea. Whatever God brings. Could be steak, could be ants, I have no idea. Whatever it is. I'm not worried about where I'm going to sleep because I know God has a plan for my life. I heard a little rhyme one time. It says, Lord, where you lead, I will follow. What you feed, I will swallow. And I thought, you know, I certainly hope he's feeding like filet mignon or fried chicken is okay too, or, you know, something like that. He wants to feed me, Chick-fil-A. You know, it's his chicken, so Chick-fil-A, that's fine. That's a lot easier than if it's ants and cockroaches, but nonetheless, whatever it is, the person who finds contentment in the Lord, it's interesting how all that stuff just fades. They're not worried about it. They're not worried about any of these things. They have joy in their heart. We're going to continue this study with chapter 6 next week. Father, we thank you for the evening. Lord, and I pray that all of us would grow in this, that we would develop this type of contentment, that we would work on it, Lord. We know we're never going to have it perfectly. There's always going to be the flesh in us. Paul said it so well. Not that I am perfect, but I press on. He said in Romans 7 that he did the very thing he hated, that he didn't do the thing he wanted because the flesh that he was in. So, Lord, we know that this is a lifetime journey. We know that
None of us will ever achieve this perfectly in this life, but at the same time, Father, I do pray that you would continue to move us that direction, because the more we lean into you, the more we learn to trust you and to follow after you and to be consumed with the things of you, the less we will be worried about the things of this world. And so, Father, ultimately, as we read from Solomon's example here, he says, none of the other stuff is going to fulfill without first starting with a relationship with you. So, Lord, I pray that that's where our hearts would start, that we would not add you as a part to our life, but rather, Lord, you would become our life. And then anything you bring into our life, we would recognize as a gift from above. So, Father, thank you for that. We thank you that you do have a plan, that you have a future and a hope for us, and that it's good. The Bible says that you will provide our needs from the glories and riches in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we put all of our trust in you, all of our hope in you. Would you be with us as we leave from here? Would you keep us safe and bless us as we go? In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your evening. We will see you Sunday morning. God bless.